Ephesians chapter 6 on spiritual warfare. This spring, I want to look at the six pieces of armor that the Lord has provided for you and for me in our struggle to stand against demons that would rip you apart if they could. However, I don't think we're quite ready to look at the pieces of armor yet. Hang on. Almost there, but it occurred to me, looking at this again, that Paul's first controlling command sets the whole framework for this series of the section on spiritual warfare. It begins with the statement, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." And I believe that there are two things that you and I need to see in that verse. First of all, you need to see your weakness. That's the first blank, your outline. Secondly, you need to see His strength. Until we see the first, our weakness, there's really no compelling reason to need His strength. Why do I need to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power? I seem to be doing okay. It's kind of like if I were to say to you, I'm going to provide for you a bulletproof vest and a helmet that I would like you to put on because we're going to go over and visit Jeffers Hill Elementary School. And you might say, well, I've heard things are getting bad in the schools, but I didn't think they were that bad at the elementary school. However, suppose I said, no, I'd rather take you on a tour of the West Bank in Palestine, and we're going to look at some of the areas that have been targeted by some information we have by Palestinian terrorists for attack in the next few days. Now are you interested in the bulletproof vest and the helmet? Well, you know, it might not be too bad an idea. I don't think it's too much trouble to put that thing on, you see. All the difference is in whether you see that there is a genuine threat, whether there's something that you need defense from, or whether you are strong enough in your own resources to handle it. And it is so hard for us affluent, high-tech Americans to see ourselves as really weak, isn't it? Unless we are addicted. People who are addicted to some habit or substance realize their weakness. But it's so easy for us to think, I can handle it. I think I'm okay. And all this business about armor and how to learn about it and how to put it on seems like it is something that is going a bit far for my daily life. Not sure. Seems like it's a little dramatic. Not sure that I really need to get into all that stuff. Now, that's not saying that we're not interested in power. Be strong in the Lord. Be empowered in the Lord. Literally, the word that's used there is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Be empowered in the Lord and in His mighty strength. We're interested in power. In fact, a lot of conferences, a lot of Christian activities realize that, and so they appeal to that. For instance, a couple of months ago, I got this brochure in the mail while I was meditating on this. And I thought, there it is, there's verse 10. Experience all power, a weekend seminar for power-filled living. And I wondered who was behind this, what was putting it on. Is this something Christian or is it secular, is it New Age or whatever? There's nothing mentioned about the gospel, nothing is mentioned about Christ. I found out through other information that in fact this seminar was put on by a church that was attempting to reach secular people by this appeal to bring the gospel in. Now notice the things that it appeals to. All power seminar. A dynamic seminar for physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, and financial success. That about covers the waterfront, wouldn't you say? And they've got these pictures, alluring pictures. Master your physical body. Experience incredible relationships. Earn financial freedom. Learn to make empowering decisions. Effectively manage stress. Set and achieve goals. And then you have these testimonials down at the bottom of these people that were so helped, had their lives changed through this thing. And there's a couple pictures, two pictures, of the seminar leader, kind of looks like Michael Douglas, you know. The epitome of success, he's described as humorous. You know, you're just going to really enjoy this guy. And you see, what does it appeal to? It's this idea of escaping from weakness. Here I can enter into success in these areas. Power. Power for success. And that's very important to us. We live in a very competitive society, don't we? It's a sports-oriented society rather than a service-oriented society. And so therefore, being very competitive, we are always looking for some way to achieve success, to gain recognition, even spiritually. I mean, you know, if it's not going to be in the world, at least if somebody's going to be healed, I'd like them to be healed by my laying on of hands and my prayers. You know, something that's going to give me some recognition. And the book of Ephesians talks about power. Nothing wrong with power. Do you remember that the pattern of Ephesians is every command in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is based on a what? 1, 2, and 3? Based on a fact. Thank you. Glad somebody came through. Fact in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So you have the command here, be strong, be empowered in the Lord and in His mighty strength. What's it based on? Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you might see His great power, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength in the resurrection. Paul prays in chapter 3 in verse 16, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. So there is nothing wrong with power. What's the problem? The problem is that as Americans, we see power as an escape from weakness. I want to have power so that I am no longer weak, so that I'm no longer a failure, so I'm no longer struggling. I want dynamic power for all the things that this brochure or other things we could talk about will give to me. And what we miss is that the New Testament pattern is quite the opposite. Power is known through weakness, in weakness. Spiritual power in the New Testament flows downhill like water to the lowest place. So we tend to think that power is an escape from weakness. The Bible says power is only known in weakness. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power as you are more acquainted with, recognize, and accept the areas of weakness in your life that you so desperately want to escape from. And I do too. Now the New Testament is full of this pattern. You see it from beginning to the end. And I've given some examples of that there for you to meditate on this week, perhaps to think about one or two a day, you know. But just notice what they are. Just, you know, real quick survey. Very beginning, who does God pick for the mother of His Son, His incarnate Son, Jesus? Not the woman who had won Mother of the Year award up in Palestine, but it was simply a teenage peasant who had no claim to fame, nothing to commend her other than her saying, I'm simply the humble servant of the Lord. Do what you want with me. When Jesus comes and He teaches His parables, the parables, you remember, turn the values of the world upside down, even the values of that culture, which was a religious culture. Who is it that's portrayed as the hero of to exemplify what a neighbor is? It's the despised Samaritan. Who is it that's the portrayal to us of a person whose prayers are answered? It's the despised tax collector. Who is it that is in heaven, in all of glory? It's the beggar Lazarus, while his rich master, Dives, is in hell. Jesus, you remember, said on one occasion, you want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. You want to be top dog in the kingdom? Be a slave of everybody. And Jesus, remember, demonstrated that on the eve of the Passover when no one was ready to wash one another's feet. Jesus took the towel of a servant and he washed their feet. Paul says this again and again and again. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I want for you to follow after Christ's pattern of humiliation. Take the form of a servant. Three times in Ephesians, he speaks of the fact that he's a prisoner, that he's in chains for the gospel. In chapter 4, when he comes to the beginning of the Christian life, the very first thing that he says, the very first command, beyond anything else, beyond quiet times or anything, first command is be humble and gentle, forbearing, putting up with those people in the body that you feel so superior to, that you think that you can do without. It takes a major section of the book, chapters 5 and 6, to say the fullness of the Spirit leads to an attitude of submission to one another. Paul himself said in Galatians, I don't boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You read through Hebrews, the roll call of the heroes of the faith, and who are they? Hebrews points out they're a bunch of nobodies that this world had no time for. In fact, the only one that had any status was Moses because he was a prince of Egypt. And he gave that up for the kingdom. The book of Revelation was written to show those who were being persecuted, felt helpless and weak and powerless, that the true power resided in the hands of King Jesus and that he was going to come and to demonstrate that power. And it was a comfort to the Christians who felt so weak. You're safe. You're safe in the Lord's hands. Nowhere is this idea of power in weakness demonstrated more than in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are incidentally Paul's most autobiographical letters. And I've listed there some examples. In fact, one of the best I left out on that, and I should insert it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. I don't know where that escaped to, but slipped off the page there, where Paul talks about how as apostles we're the off-scouring, the scum, the refuse of the world. And again he talks about, you know, chapter 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, how he comes in weakness and trembling and fear. 2 Corinthians talks about, again, how despised he was by those who were the super apostles. And the climax of all of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. That's where he brings the whole thing to the climax, perhaps, of all the New Testament. It's in chapter 11, you remember, that Paul talks about what he had suffered as an apostle. He talks about how he had been stoned and left for dead, how he had been rejected and abandoned, how the stress that was upon him of the thoughts of failure and all of his ministry continually were trying to drag him down. And then as he's going through all of this, he says, kind of reluctantly, well, you finally pushed me. You think that I'm not a true apostle, and so I've got to tell you, just to set the record straight, I want to tell you there was a time when God called me to heaven. Now, can you imagine? Paul saw heaven. I mean, I don't know. I've never talked to anybody that's seen heaven. Can you imagine seeing heaven? Glory. The transcendence of the risen Christ. And then he's brought back down to earth. I mean, can you imagine? If you had visited heaven and came down to live with the rest of us again, boy, we'd be pretty intolerable. I mean, you know, I've been to heaven, man. I have seen what you guys can't even guess at. And you're fooling around with all this. Oh, man. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, Dave, let's have that too. Thanks. He says these words, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Lord, it's too much. Lord, please. Lord, take this thing out of my life. We don't know if it was physical, likely, could have been something else, but something he was desperate to be rid of. Lord, remove it. Lord, you can do it. Take it. 3 times. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I want you to notice a couple things there in verse 9. Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that verb there, made perfect in weakness, is a verb that is used 28 times in the New Testament. Now back in 2001, the author Marva Dawn wrote a book called Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God. And it deals with Ephesians 6. So, of course, I had to get it and read it. It actually turned out to be, according to this week's survey by Christianity Today, one of the top 10 Christian books of 2001. I don't agree with all of it, but I highly recommend it. In that book, Marva Dawn, dealing with this passage, says this verb is translated, is used 28 times in the New Testament. In 27 times, it is translated by such words as to finish, to complete, to fulfill, or to bring to an end. It is similar to a word that is translated to make perfect or to bring to fulfillment. But that particular word is not ever translated like that any other place. Only this place do translators do that. And she says, I think they made a mistake. I think, in fact, it should be brought to an end. Now, in order to make sense of it and to see the real power of this verse, you need to also understand that there is no my in the original. It does not say my power. It is the power. Just a definite article, the power. So we don't know whose power. So she suggests a different translation. My grace is sufficient for you, for your power is brought to its end in weakness. Now think about that. It makes quite a difference. My grace is sufficient for you because in your weakness, all sense of your self-sufficiency and your power is brought to an end. That thing that you so plead for the Lord to take out of your life is exactly what He has designed in your life to bring your sense of your own self-sufficiency to crumble into dust and to cry out, Lord, enable me to be strengthened in your might because I have none of my own. All the more gladly then will I boast in my weakness so that Christ power may rest on me. And you notice I made one other change. And that too is courtesy of Marva Dawn, where she points out that that word there, rest, is the word dwell, and it's the word in the Greek tabernacle. Now why does Paul use that word? I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so Christ's power may tabernacle on me. Very significant, you see, because the tabernacle, of course, was the place of God's dwelling, the place of His presence in the Old Testament. The presence of God was an awesome thing. When Moses met God in that wilderness of Midian at the burning bush, God said, take off the sandals from on your feet because the place where you stand is holy ground. You remember when He called Israel out to Mount Sinai? You read in Exodus in chapter 24 and verse 16, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. The word settle is the word dwell, tabernacle. Now, I don't want to give you a Hebrew lesson, but just get the sound of it. The word that is used there is shakan. It means to dwell. It means to abide, to rest on. That's the word that's used in verse 16. The glory of the Lord settled, dwelt, rested on Mount Sinai. And you have the cloud covering it. The people are in terror of God's presence. You come to chapter 25 in verse 8, and God says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. You have the same word there. I will dwell, shakan. The word sanctuary is the word mishkan. It's simply the noun. And it means, it's translated, not only dwelling place, but tabernacle. Have them make a tabernacle for me, a dwelling place for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this mishkan, tabernacle, and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Then in the next 130 verses, God uses this word, mishkan, tabernacle, dwelling place, 140 times. Over the next 13 chapters, God describes exactly how this dwelling place is to be built, what it's to look like, how it's to be created. 13 chapters. He only took 2 chapters to describe the creation of the heavens and the earth. That gives you some idea of the importance of the detail of the description of God's dwelling place. And then after all of this is done, you come to the climax of that in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 35, you read, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The word settle is that same word, shakan, dwelt. It dwelt in on it. God's. And then you read, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the glory of the Lord's coming down, dwelling in this mishkan, this tabernacle, this dwelling place. God's glory is filling that, and that's where we get the word Shekinah. The word Shekinah became a technical reference to the presence, the dwelling of God. Now, you come to the New Testament, and it's interesting, the Greek word for dwell or tabernacle is the same, sounds similar. It is skene, and it is used in a number of places. It's used when the Transfiguration. Perhaps the most familiar to us is in John 1:14, where you read that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Paul uses that word here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So what he is saying is, when I am weak, when I am in that place where I feel like I can't go on and God, take this out of my life, it's then that the glory, the Shekinah glory of Christ comes to rest upon me. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You see, only when you come to terms with your weakness. Paul uses that same image in Ephesians chapter 2. See, the book of Ephesians has everything. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, it takes all this idea of the tabernacling of God. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together as the body of God's people to become a dwelling, the Shekinah, in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, what's fascinating is that when Paul uses this word, so that Christ's power may tabernacle upon me, it is this word, skene, but he puts a prefix before it, epi. And the word, little prefix, epi, can mean a number of things. And in this kind of case, probably means kind of like, it's sort of like approaching, going to, getting toward, getting around, not quite at. And so Paul so precisely states this. The the power of Christ is coming upon me, but not in fullness. It's coming upon you in part. And when you take the Lord's Supper, you celebrate, Lord Jesus, you are here, your presence is with us, but not fully. This is the hors d'oeuvre of the feast. But then when you turn to Revelation, in chapter 7, in verse 15, John has this vision where he says, He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And the word that he uses is that same Greek word, skene. He will tabernacle with them, upon them, but there's no epi. Now he comes to fully bring his glory upon them. And he finishes that revelation in chapter 21 in verse 3 where he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. There it is, the same word. The Shekinah, the dwelling, the glory, the presence. God is dwelling now with men and He will live with them. No epi, full glory, full presence, full power. To those who in their weakness recognize He alone is our strength. Amen? Now you can let loose. Okay. What's my point in all that? Why is it that you and I are so desperate to get rid of the one thing that God says opens up our lives to the Shekinah glory? That particular area of weakness could be physical. I had pulled a muscle in my back this week. The pain of that constantly reminded me of weakness. It could be a person in your life that you are sure you could do without. Person gets under your skin, grates you, you feel superior to that person. Lord, just take them away, remove them. Some unanswered prayer, whatever it is. Weakness, a sense of failure, a sense of inability, the lack of power and success. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Marva Dawn, in writing about this, says in this book, Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God, on page 58, on one of my weakest days, and the day before leaving for 3 weeks of teaching in Australia, I discovered after 15 months of trying to get a new leg brace that my old one too was giving me sores. I had a new wound on my foot, which meant going back on crutches, which had been my recurrent companion for months. I couldn't help but ask, how does God expect me to go on when life is always so hard? Some days I'm thoroughly exhausted from all the strain of trying to manage with arthritic hands, a crippled leg, a blind eye, a deaf ear, kidneys functioning at around 17%, dead intestinal and stomach nerves resulting in no peristalsis, pain left over from cancer and jaw surgeries, the imminent possibility of losing vision in my remaining eye, and now the possibility that the bone dropping from the fusion of my foot will continue generating sores that will eventually necessitate amputation. And that isn't the whole list. Does God really need me to be this weak? And she answers, yes. I believe that though I don't understand it, part of our human weakness is to recognize that the workings of God are hidden, mysterious, beyond our human comprehension. And in the midst of our unknowing, however, God comes afresh in our weakness with new tabernacling power. I still recall about 10 years ago, it was June of 1992 to be exact, I was out praying. And as I was praying for our family, I was struggling and particularly feeling inadequate and a failure as a father. And then I thought about how I was doing as a husband, and I was once again reduced to tears of failure as a husband. And I thought about how I was doing as a pastor. More tears. More failure. About this point, I was getting fairly depressed. I was crying out to God, "God, why don't I just give it up? I am not making it in any area that I can see." And then I had a new thought. My weakness depresses me. But I turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and I noticed how Paul's response was such contrast to mine. What's this guy do? "So I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may tabernacle on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses." You delight in your weaknesses? I mean, you take that area that you've been crying to God for months, for years, "Lord, take this out of my life. Lord, help me to overcome this so I'm not weak and failing in that area." Do you delight in it? Do you say, "I can delight in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties because it's when I am weak and I recognize it and I own it and I don't deny it and I don't say, however, but rationalize, if only, then I am strong." How? Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You see, so what? Why do you and I so want to deny our weakness? Satan wants you and me to believe that God wants your strength. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is whispering to you, "What I want is your weakness." Because it's in your weakness that you turn to a strong Savior. It's in your weakness that Jesus Christ becomes magnified, because then it's evident to you and to everyone else, the only way this could happen, the only way He could use me, the only way that He could do this is because that He is a mighty Savior. What is God using in your life to make you aware of weakness? What is it that you've been so struggling to deny and overcome that He wants to show you this morning is in fact the path to the Shekinah glory resting upon your life? Let me tell you that I could do another whole message on this. I won't, and I don't have the time, but it's just something to think about. I believe that's not only true individually, I believe that it's possibly one of the greatest hindrances to revival coming to the church in the United States today. The Church of Christ in the United States is so determined to look strong and successful. Now, don't get me wrong. It is absolutely wonderful for us to have the kind of as glorious a service as we can have and to have it without mistakes and stumbling, because He deserves the very best that we can give. But there's always the what I call excellence trap. We want excellence in ministry. And so we portray pastors as handsome, successful CEOs rather than weak pastors of weak sheep. And we wonder why the Spirit of power does not come to rest upon us. Somebody said after our Easter service that was so glorious, so majestic, they said, "I was so glad that Harris messed up in the benediction because it reminded me that we're not perfect." James Denny once said, "No person can at one and the same time give the impression that he is clever and Christ is mighty to save." What impression are you trying to convey? Let's pray. And so, O Lord, we thank You for that invitation. Be strong in the Lord. and in His mighty power. Because that comes to weak, weak people like us. It comes to people who realize that we can't go on without Your strength. And when we begin to think that we can, Lord, we're fooling ourselves. And yet, it's so easy for us to fool ourselves until You come to grab us and show us what we're really like. But when You do that, Lord, turn our eyes that we might see Jesus, that we might see the Shekinah glory of His power, coming to rest and dwell upon us in our weakness, so that whether it's in our work or in our families or with our neighbors or in any arena, that we would not think, well, I did that and, you know, I was pretty good and it was with the Lord's help, but we feel pretty self-sufficient. But without a false humility that denies genuine gifts and skills, we could simply be able to say, I know in my weakness, I am so dependent on You to come in Your strength. Fix that in our hearts. Show us, Lord, in that particular area that we have been fighting against, how You intend to use that to glorify Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.